there and served in the school. I was a chaplain and a teacher of various things. They let me teach spelling 1 year, but it didn't last after that. But I taught various things and was able to be a part of that ministry. It was a major blessing. It was a joy to serve with Pastor Alan Brown. And so we spent the last 5 years doing that. And then last year, actually right about this time, we came up. The school had closed down, sadly, and we had tried to stick it out there for a little while, but it just became clear and apparent that it was time to come back this way, and I started doing line work again, and we moved back closer to family. We bought a place in Bosquin. We actually used to live in Dunbarton right here, right down the road, probably about 5 minutes from here, but now we're living over in Bosquin, still doing line work with IC Reed & Sons, great company, Christian owners. And just a blessing to work with them again. And so it's a joy to be back in the area and to be with you tonight. Thank you for having us. It's a joy to preach. It's one of my greatest joys in life. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you so much for your holy word. It is powerful. It is life-changing. It molds and makes us to look more like your Son. Thy word is pure, therefore your servant loves it. And Father, we would ask that you bless the preaching of your word tonight. May it honor you and reflect what your word says. May it challenge us, stretch us, and comfort us. We pray for each one in this room that they would leave tonight prepared from this morning's message and this evening's message, ready to meet the day and the week tomorrow, that they would be examples of Christ, lights in this dark world, that they would shine forth the message of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrote a poem for you tonight. It goes like this. It is good to be here to visit with you, to say hello and ask how you are. It's always a joy new friends to meet, to see old friends and warmly hail. We open our Bibles, our ready guide. We sit next to each other, side by flank. As each week we part and go our ways, we resolve to return all our life. Well, if you could probably tell there was a lack of something in that poem, and it was a lack of rhyme. And that's because when we think about poetry, in our present day, we think about rhyme. And we think about rhythm. And for the most part, our poems today have that feeling and detail to it. It was a little different for Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is a beautiful thing. In fact, it's a very important thing for us to understand and study because one-third of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. In fact, if you take the whole of the Scriptures, it's like 27% of our Scriptures are in a Hebrew poetic form. And they thought about poetry a little different than us. They had this idea of comparison. We call it parallelism. And so they like to throw an idea up there, and instead of rhyming with it in word and rhythm, and they did have rhythm, and sometimes they rhymed, and were, but that wasn't their focus. They would stick an idea up there, and then they would throw another idea up beside it to compare with it. And so you had different types of parallelism. And there's actually quite a few, but I'll just name a couple. There's synonymous parallelism, and that's where you throw up an idea, and you say something very similar right after it. And then there's antithetical parallelism. That's where you throw up an idea and then you throw up the opposite. You see this a lot in the Proverbs with the wise and the fool. You have synthetic parallelism, which is this idea of you're adding upon this idea. And there's various different ways that they did this where they made these comparisons. Now, they used other things as well, many figures of speech. And the one we look at tonight, great amounts of metaphor. And so God is a shepherd tonight. In other passages, God is a rock. They use very many ways of showing this deep poetry. They even had alphabetical acrostics. Psalm 119 is a beautiful, long alphabetical acrostic. Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations, a beautiful alphabetical acrostic. You go through and you look at the verse numbers and you can tell chapter 1, 22 verses. Chapter 2, 22 verses. And then chapter 3, you come and there's 66 verses. And he took three for each letter of the alphabet. And then chapter 4 again, 22 verses. And you go through that and you see it's a large alphabetical acrostic. And so there's a lot of depth to this, and sometimes we miss it. And we just read through Hebrew poetry, and we think, well, that was nice. But there's actually a lot of depth and meaning behind this. It wasn't that they just threw the words together, kind of like what we do in poetry today, like I did in that poem. But it's very deep poetry, and I would argue that every Christian ought to be, to some degree, a poet. Why is that? Because of the Scriptures. So at least in analysis and meditation, we should be analyzing poetry and thinking about it. And to some degree become poets. And so tonight I take you to one of the most famous psalms in all the Bible, if not the most famous. It's well known across the world. It's 3,000 years old. And it comes to us today and it still refreshes our soul. And I'd like you to see that this isn't for sissies. Because some people think of poetry, and I'm talking to my sons now. You know, it's not for sissies. It's not for weaklings. We think of the authors of Hebrew poetry. You know, the one that stands out is the one we look at tonight, David. I wouldn't dare to call him a sissy. He killed giants. He was responsible for that. He fought in many battles. He was a man of great courage and action. How many people have killed lions and bears? And yet he did that without guns or even knives, but sling and stone. And so these men that write this poetry, strong, godly men, and of course worthy of our study. As we look at Psalm 23, we see clearly that God wants you to understand His work in your life. You say, so how are we going to understand this? And David is going to open up two metaphors for us to help us understand how God works in our life. The first metaphor is going to be in verses 1 through 4, and then the second metaphor in verse 5 and 6. First, we see that we need to recognize God's personal care in our life. So God wants you to recognize God's personal care in your life. It says there at the beginning, Psalm 23, it says a psalm of David, and we'll stop right there. We call that a superscript or even a heading of the psalm. And it's very interesting, these superscripts have often been neglected by believers. I myself have done it. You'll hear people say, well, if this is true, often you'll hear in churches it's not even read, perhaps during times of reading. They're often not studied. But let me tell you that the evidence is against that. Because we have no ancient manuscript that doesn't have them. And so I don't know who came across and said, okay, well, let's not treat these as inspired. But the only manuscripts that we can find that didn't have them would be like a liturgical one where they did other modifications so you could just read right through it. So here we have these superscripts that have details about the Psalms and how often they are tossed aside. But we have no evidence for that. Instead, the evidence supports that these are actually inspired, God-breathed, written by God. And so here we have this description, a Psalm of David. And so we take it literally as it says. And of course, as we look at the internal evidence of the psalm, the shepherd, the idea of a host, often fits right into what we know about David. And so we look at this superscript and we already know the author of the psalm. David was a shepherd. He understood sheep and what shepherding was like. He knew the importance of green pastures. He knew about still waters. He knew about taking right paths. David knew about sheep. And so here, he writes a psalm and he compares his relationship with God and God's actually work in his life as being like God a shepherd and him a sheep. And he uses this metaphor very well, and it communicates even to us today. We see in the beginning of the psalm, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Notice there that Lord is capitalized, so we're referring to the specific name of God. That's the name that God gave to Moses when he said, "I want you to reveal myself to the people of Israel. When you go and tell them, this name is who sent you. It's Yahweh." And so this is the beginning. So we're not confused about who David's talking about. The Lord is my shepherd. Notice there what he says. He says, "is my shepherd." He doesn't say the Lord is your shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord is our shepherd. Now those things could be true, but he's really personalizing this. What does he say? He says, "the Lord is my shepherd." That's somewhat humiliating as well, because now he's identifying with what? An animal. And an animal that's not always known as being the smartest and the best smelling. But he says, "the Lord, the God of Israel, he is my shepherd." What a dear and beautiful statement. He then goes on and he says, "I shall not want." And that word to want, you've probably heard this before, is the idea of to not lack. Sometimes we get our wants and our needs a little mixed up. And here in the wording, we can get a little confused. Sometimes we desire things, but those aren't good things to desire, or things that God would have us desire or have in our life. But what he's saying here is, God is my shepherd. He's meeting all my needs. There is no lack. God has met my needs again and again and again. As you look at this psalm, and when we look at the very end of it, the last verse, you're going to see my argument for why I think this was written later in his life. So this, I believe, is David's testimony after years of walking with the Lord. And if you've read through Samuel, you understand that he went through quite a bit of trial before he became king. And then even after being king, he knew difficulty. And he comes to, I think, later on in his life, probably not the end of his life, but later on in his life, and he says, "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so this is the testimony, I believe, of years that God has been faithful. If you've read Psalm 71, it's that same idea. What a beautiful psalm. God is faithful. He then goes on and he compares his needs being met to this idea of a sheep being led out to green pasture. He says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." And so now this is a common thought for a shepherd, because sheep need food and they also need to be watered. And if you were a sheep, you would get excited about green grass, not brown grass. Green grass is lush, it's got flavor, and it's soft to lay on. Green grass is where it's at. And so when he compares God to a shepherd and meeting his needs and how he has worked in his life, he says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." The idea of make there is not a forceful, but it's the idea of causing him to lie down. And so he leads him to the right places, and here, lie down. The good places. And then still waters. Well, noisy waters or rough water aren't good for sheep. Noisy water can scare some animals, and sheep would be one of them. Also, it can be dangerous. Wool wet is heavy. And rough water can wash sheep down the river or stream. And so those aren't good places to take sheep to water. And so God is described as being a shepherd who leads his sheep to still water, the good place to drink. I remember being up in the mountains of New Hampshire and hiking and coming to places where the water was so clear and it wasn't a raging river. And don't tell anybody, but, you know, taking a cup in your hand and drinking it, and it was rich and good. I don't necessarily advise that all the time. And that was, it was good water. And that's the idea here, that the Lord leads his sheep to a place of still water. And that idea of leadeth too is the idea of leading to rest. Now understand this. He talks about green pastures. He talks about still waters. But you also know there's a verse coming up that talks about the valley of the shadow of death. And God still leads there. But this is talking about God meeting our needs, providing for us. And how many times, even in the midst of the valley of darkness and danger, does God still meet our needs and take us to a place of peace and rest in our walk with Him? He's a good shepherd. He then goes on and says, He restores my soul. And I have a little bit different opinion about this than most. And restoring the soul, the idea of their restoring is the idea of to return or come back. And I think if you stick with the shepherd metaphor that he's using, I really think that what he's trying to get across here is the idea he gets the sheep to come back. Like a corralling. If you've worked with animals, I like to say the statement a lot when I'm trying to gather my kids. It's like herding cats, right? That's because, you know, they go all over. So when you're watching animals, you've got to herd them in a sense. Why? Because they'll go to danger. And they'll get into trouble, get all caught up in a fence or go off a cliff. So you got to watch them and you got to corral them. And the idea here, I believe, is a restoring, is the idea of getting them to return or come back. And notice what he says. What does he get to return back? My soul. So I would argue that he's here, in a sense, working in our hearts, guiding us back towards himself. Now, some people are going to take it and see it more as this idea of restoring. Soul can have this idea of life as well. And so it's the idea of refreshing us. And that could be as well. I think all of these things are definitely true and could be proven by various parts of Scripture. But here, I would argue for this because of the meaning of the word and the metaphor there, that he's causing us to return back towards himself. He then goes on, he says, He leadeth me in the path of righteousness. And some of your versions or even notes in your versions are going to put this little caveat, and they're going to say right paths. And I think that's going to help us understand what he's saying here. Here in the metaphor, he's saying he's leading us down right paths. He doesn't lead us down wrong paths. He's not trying to trick us. He's not a nasty shepherd. Boy, if I lead him down here, it's a dead end. Or this one goes right along the side of a cliff. One slip, there they go. Or this one takes twice as long and doesn't even take us where we're going. No. Right paths. You know, a shepherd thinks about this. When you're trying to herd sheep and trying to move animals, you don't want to have to do it a bunch of times and you don't want to cause danger to them. And so you've got to think about where you're going and what you're doing. God, He chooses always right paths. We don't always think so. But He does. And so He leads us down right paths. Why does He do this? Well, it tells us why He does it. It says, for His name's sake. And I would argue that you could even apply this to all that's been said. Why does He do this? Why does He take us to green pastures? To still waters? Why does He restore our soul or lead us down right paths? You know why? Because God is good. He's so kind and loving. He's so patient with us. And this is the way David saw his God. I think it gets even more beautiful. I think this is probably been the greatest joy of my study. I don't know if I've ever seen it before or not. But to me it is beautiful. The next verse. We see God's protection. As we went through the psalm already, notice what it says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in path of righteousness. So who is the author David speaking to? Well, I would say to the reader. To the people of Israel then, but also through Holy Writ and inspiration to us today, he's speaking to them. Who is he speaking to in the next verse? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. You see here, at the beginning of the psalm, he is testifying about God. And here in the middle, he changes his focus and he's speaking directly to the Lord. You are my comforter. You are the one that protects me. And you see this change, this subtle change in the middle. Now, at the end, he's going to say the house of the Lord. If he was continuing on with this second person pronouns, he would say your house, wouldn't he? And so it seems that in the poem, he mentions the Lord at the beginning, the Lord at the end, and he's talking about using third person pronouns. And then in the center, in the middle of the poem, see the beauty and the complexity of it? He's speaking in second person to the Lord. And so here he gets very personal. He says, yea, though I walk. So even though you are a good shepherd, you lead me to green pastures, by still waters, right paths, but even though you lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I go through there, I will fear no evil. The valley of the shadow of death implies darkness. It also implies danger. It doesn't necessarily necessitate that it's our death. Sometimes that connection is made, and it certainly could refer to the time when we go to be with the Lord. But it's just implicating danger and darkness. A place where sheep don't get excited about going. But guess what? The shepherd is still there. And so David resolves, in light of everything he said, and now to this fact, he says, I will fear no evil. He's committed. It's quite a statement. And he says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. For thou art with me. The acknowledgement of God's presence drives away fear. The acknowledgement of God's presence drives away fear. And that's what he's saying right here. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And then he references the disciplining or the weapons of God. And here he compares it to a shepherd's rod, which was like a club, and to a staff, like a walking stick here. And those give me comfort. God is certainly a just God, and he watches over his children. And here David takes assurance and comfort in the fact that his God is his protector, and he can trust in him. And so this ends the first metaphor here, as he's describing God as a shepherd. My children learned something about shepherding this year. Some friends of ours graciously allowed us to raise some goats. And I don't know if that was ever really on my bucket list, but it's been done. And it was an interesting circumstance. Goats are very stubborn, and I have a feeling that they're even more stubborn than sheep. I'm not positive. I haven't raised sheep yet, but I've heard that goats are pretty stubborn, and they eat everything. And my children got to know some of their peculiar behaviors, and they were great shepherds. We also planted some apple trees. goats, apple trees. I wouldn't say do that at the same time. Not a good idea. But the children were out there shepherding and guiding these goats away from the apple trees, away from the road. And they learned a little bit about shepherding. But it's interesting that even though these stubborn creatures were a little bit of a headache, when it was time for them to go, there weren't too many dry eyes. And if that's the case with animals, think about the care and affection of our God. David understood what it was like to be close to sheep, and I think he had a soft spot in his heart. But here, he communicates the softness in the heart of God and the love of God for his people. God is like a shepherd. Now, I don't know everyone here, and I would never presume that each person is a saved individual. So I would always want to try to share the gospel. And this is a beautiful place to share the gospel. Because Jesus actually called himself the good shepherd. It says in John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Notice what he says next. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you know the good shepherd? Because it's very true what he said. This was prophetical. Because not far from the moment that he said this, he's on a cross dying in our place for sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The good shepherd laid down his life for us. But the wonderful truth, and the truth of the gospel is this, is that he was killed and buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And Jesus very clearly communicates that if you put your faith in that, the fact that he died for you and rose from the dead, you will be saved from your sin. Acts 16:31, one of my favorites, the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you don't know of the Lord as your personal shepherd, as the Savior of your soul, let me challenge you to talk to somebody tonight. Come and see me. Don't leave not knowing for sure that you're going to heaven someday. And I say that to everyone. What a wonderful thing to preach the gospel. But let me tell you this. I think there's a lot of Christians that don't know God like they should as their shepherd, and may we probably even say that all of us fall short in some way. Or perhaps this is you. You would say, well, he's your shepherd. Well, he's our shepherd. But you might not say, he's my shepherd. And there's a lack of personalization here where you are not walking close or understanding the love and care and affection that God has shown in your life. Instead, God seems distant. Perhaps there is difficulties in your life. Instead of softening you towards the Lord, you're hardened towards the Lord. David went through many difficulties. But as we saw, especially in his sin with Bathsheba and his repentance before Nathan the prophet, he says, I have sinned. And we see a softening. And we see that again and again. We see it even in the loss of his son Absalom. Softening. And here, I think after years of experience, he sees now God is a loving shepherd. Do you see him like that? Do you fellowship with him like that? Do you know him like that? Perhaps you don't know the Lord well enough, and I would challenge you to study the scriptures. See his love and affection, his care. It oozes from the word. How about this? Do you realize that God is good? We would all say it, right? That wouldn't be right to not say God is good. We'd say he lays down right paths. But you know just as well as I do that when things turn sour, or you go down paths that you start to question, I thought I did what I was supposed to. you start to question God. You might not say it. You might not come out and declare it out loud, but in your heart you start to wonder, is God good? Where's all the green? Where's all the still waters? This is the right path? No, no. Time of darkness. That's the time we need to believe. We need to have faith. Faith in what God revealed to us in the light. God is good. He will always be good. And we can trust in that. Here's another question. Are you afraid? Fear is very much a part of life, and sadly even for believers. Paul warned Timothy about this, timidity and fear. We need to remind ourselves that we are living in the presence of God. I love that Psalm 91 where it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty." He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. The second part of the psalm has a different metaphor. Some people have tried to combine it all underneath the shepherd metaphor. And I've heard it preached like that. I think I heard it one time like that. And I just think you're stretching a little too much. I think it's really clear here what he's talking about. He's now describing God as a host. Let me argue for that. It says there in verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Notice what he says next. "Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And then at the end in verse 6, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me in all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So sometimes in an effort to try to, I guess, make it all fit in the shepherd theme, people try to squeeze it. No, I think it's quite clear here that he's talking about God now as a host. And he's changed the picture here, which they do a lot in Scripture in metaphorical and poetical ways. And so now he's describing God, I believe, as a host. And David would have understood this as well. Now remember, David would have been under Saul when he was a host. He ate at his table quite often. Saul, I'm sure, threw major celebrations. And David was often very special in the eyes of the people and very high up there as a warrior. And then he also visited with kings. He later would have been one to welcome people and to host them as king. And so he understood what it was like to be an honored guest and even to honor his guests. And that's what David is speaking about here. He says, "You prepare a table before him in the presence of my enemies." And so here in verse 5, he's still using that second person. He's saying, "You do this." Think about all the enemies David had. I mean, he even had enemies from people that said they were his friends. Even kingdoms, he'd try to reach out to them and be nice to them, and it didn't matter. He seemed to always have people against him. He says, "You put me in a place of honor and put all this food out and treat me special in the presence of my enemies." All around, they're looking at me, and yet you're blessing me and treating me with honor and special care. He goes on, he says, "You anoint my head with oil." Again, the picture here is in the presence of the enemy, and to anoint with oil was a very common, respectful way to honor your guest. And so a perfumed oil, understand, they didn't have showers back then, and it was just a lot different situation than what we have today. But a perfumed oil was a very nice thing to pour on your head, and your hair made you smell nice when you normally probably didn't. And it was a very nice thing, an honorable thing. Remember, David was anointed when he was king, or made to be a future king by Samuel. And so here he is being shown honor and grace. If I were to characterize this whole description, this whole metaphor here of God being a host, I would describe it in one word as grace. God's just showing great grace to David, and he sees it. And he's recognizing it here. Then it goes on and says, "My cup runneth over." And the picture here is of God providing for him above and beyond. His cup is always full and overflowing. That God is meeting all that he needs. "My cup runneth over." And then it says there in verse 6, as we look at the last verse, it says, "Surely," or "certainly, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That word mercy, some translations have it loving kindness. That word is an extremely important word in Scripture. In Hebrew, it's hesed. And it's described as loving kindness idea or tender mercies. The best definition that I've been taught is this. It's covenant loyalty. And it's often describing God's connection to his people. And so it's very closely aligned with faithfulness. And so he's saying God's goodness, his loyalty to me is going to follow me all the days of my life. Now think about it. His enemies have been pursuing him, chasing after him, desiring his death. And he uses this word follow. And in Scripture, it's used quite a bit. But it's often used in a negative way. Like to chase after someone. In fact, one of the meanings is to persecute. And so he's using this word to follow, and it often used negatively, but he's using it to describe goodness and mercy. So instead of his enemies chasing after him, which was true, he's saying, God's goodness and his mercy is chasing after me. It's hot on my heels. I can't get away from it. All the days of my life, it just keeps tracking me down. I can't get away from the goodness and the mercy of God. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And he recognizes it here. Now think about what David went through. We wouldn't say his life was always very peachy. But this is the way he viewed God's work in his life, and it was true. And then he says there at the very end, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That forever, I think I even see it here in many. It'll say, till the end of days. And I'm going to argue here that I think he's actually talking about physical, this life is what he's talking about. Now, could he be referencing heaven? Certainly that's true. We can prove that in other portions. I would lean away from that. And we tend to go that way because we see the word forever, but it's the idea of to the end of days. And he references the house of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Is he referring to heaven? Now, that's a possibility. Is he referring to the temple? No, he's not referring to the temple, right? Because Solomon builds it after he's gone. Now, this is where I would argue for this being later on in David's life. The tabernacle, towards the beginning, we think it was at Shiloh, in the beginning of Samuel. Towards the end, we learn from 1 Chronicles that it was probably in Gibeon, or that it was in Gibeon. And then after the incident of him numbering the people, remember that? And then the angel of the Lord strikes with a pestilence, the nation of Israel, and that's the threshing floor of Ornan. He chooses, and then he says, this is where the temple's going to be. And at that point in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, it says that at that point, the tabernacle was still in Gibeon. And so what I believe happens is he brings the tabernacle here. I believe this is written later in life. And I think he's referencing this place where they have set up the tabernacle. They're starting to make sacrifices there, setting all this up. They have the ark there. Remember, he brought the ark into Jerusalem many years before that. And what he's saying here, the idea of dwell is the idea of return to dwell. And so he's making a commitment. You have honored me. I'm going to return to dwell again and again for the rest of my days to your house. So for the first metaphor, he made a decision. He says what? He says, I will not fear. Why? Because you are with me. And the second one here, he stands out again and he says, I will return to dwell in the house of the Lord to the end of days. It's a commitment to worship God. You've been my shepherd. You've cared for me, met my needs. I will not fear. I'm going to trust in you. And then here, you've honored me again and again and given me grace upon grace upon grace. I'm going to worship you. Return to your house again and again and again till my days are over. And certainly that'll continue on into eternity as well. I think this, at this time of year, is appropriate because David is using circumstances in his life to cause his thoughts to go back towards God and to reflect upon his goodness, his care, his provision, his protection, his grace. We just had a time of Thanksgiving, and hopefully Christians are not thankful just on Thanksgiving. But as we think about our Lord, as we think about our Savior, our God,